This is the feast of the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The epistle for this Mass is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. Brethren, when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered once for all through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, that is, not of this creation, nor again by virtue of blood of goats and calves, but by virtue of his own blood, into the holies, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkled ashes of a heifer sanctify the unclean unto the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the Holy Spirit offered himself unblemished unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And this is why he is mediator of a new covenant, that whereas a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the former covenant, they who have been called may receive eternal inheritance according to the promise in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 19, verses 30 to 35. At that time, when Jesus had taken the wine, he said, "It is consummated." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The Jews, therefore, since it was the preparation day, in order that the bodies might not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a solemn day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers opened his side with a lance, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who saw it has borne witness, and his witness is true. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. This feast, as you may already remember, the Feast of the Precious Blood of our Lord, is of course a relatively new feast. That is, it was instituted by Pope Pius IX upon his rescue by the French army from the hands of the Italian Freemasons led by Mazzini, Cavour, and his general Garibaldi. Without going into the history of this turbulent time, the plan of the Masons, and they have made that clear in their documents, the plan of the Masons was to take over the monarchies of Europe and to institute, well, a world government at the time. They are still trying to do that with, I might add, great success. The first great obstacle was the Catholic Church, and it is still the great obstacle. And that is the reason why the Church, above all other denominations, is the main focus of their attacks, not from only the outside, but from within. The goal was, first of all, to destroy the papal states. The reason for that, without again going into too much detail, the reason is because the papal states, which Pope Pius IX mentioned, was his by divine right. I know that's a bad word, politically incorrect, but that's the fact. And so what the Freemasons did was to wage war on the Holy See, to destroy that block that prevented the unification of the Italian peninsula. As an aside, and perhaps we should say this too, Italy has never been a country, ever, in all of its history. Italy has always been a series of city-states. So if you ask an Italian today, what are you? He will not say Italian, first of all. He'll say, I'm Venetian, I'm Genoese, I'm Pisan. Italy is a second consideration. Well, by doing this, they attacked the Vatican itself, and finally through its forces and through their desire to seize the Pope, what happened was that the Pope disguised, left the Vatican. By this time, Rome was actually the capital of the city of the Vatican, the Papal States. To this day, the Quirinal, which is the headquarters of the Italian Republic, still has the insignias on the building of Pius IX, because that's where the whole church was run, in the Quirinal. And so he escaped and went to a city called Gaeta. This was in the year 1848. He was then put in exile. And then he made an appeal to the whole world to save the church being attacked. And I want to say also, as an aside, that it was a wonderful thing to note that Catholic young men from all over Christian Europe and the United States and Canada came to the aid of the Pope. That's one of our causes for pride in this country, that so many Catholic young men went to join the army of the Pope, called the SOABs. Well, without going into all of the details, the fact is that in the end, Pius IX lost the papal states and made himself a voluntary prisoner of the Vatican. When the Freemasons offered him a pension at the end of this whole debacle, the Pope refused. I will not take a pension from what was stolen from me. And so he has remained, up until recent times, what was called the prisoner of the Vatican. Many of the churches of Rome to this day are not the property of the church, just very few. The Basilica of St. Clemente, for example, is run and owned by the government. I suppose in some measure we should be grateful for that, because of the modernists that are in power right now would like to destroy a lot of these churches, and the government won't let them, because they're monuments and they are tourist attractions. In any case, Saint Gaspar del Bufalo, in 1848, when the Pope was in exile, approached the Holy Father. He is the founder, by the way, this saint, of the Fathers of the Precious Blood. And he appealed to the Pope and said, if you want help, extra help, I urge you to consecrate this effort to Christ under the aspect of his precious blood. And the Pope, a saint in his own right, recognized in this a divine counsel. And so he had access to our Lord under the title precious blood of Jesus Christ, and the Virgin Mary. 1 year later, the French army came to his rescue, and they drove out the Masons from Rome. And by coming back, he instituted the Feast of the Most Precious Blood. That's today. Tomorrow, the Feast of the Visitation, he also elevated to a higher rank in thanksgiving to our Divine Savior for his rescue, because of which he never left Rome again and died in Rome. And that story is yet another great drama, the death of Pius IX, and a great tragedy. And sometime perhaps we will tell you all about that. And he elevated the Feast of the Blessed Virgin in thanksgiving for her aid. I might add as well that to this day, the seculars and the Masons still hate Pius IX, and you can still find in modern times graffiti cursing the name of Pius IX to this very day. He is the Pope, of course, as I said, a saint in his own right, who instituted the feast and proclaimed the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, the feast that has always been around, but he elevated it and it was transformed a bit. He also called the First Vatican Council. The dogma of papal infallibility was under his reign, and as well, the declaration of St. Joseph as patron of the universal church, all under him. He was truly one of the greatest popes of modern times, perhaps the greatest. I have seen pictures, photos of Pope Pius IX, and I might add that with that, despite all of the tragedies around his life, despite all the drama and adventures of his life, even enduring one of his own cardinals standing at the window of the Vatican palace was shot to death by the Masons. Witnessing all of this, you'll never find a photo of Pius IX that's not smiling. He had that kind of confidence in God only once. It's a huge photo in the home of his birth, which I also visited. There I venerated his papal cassock and so on. Saw the crib where he was born. This holy man, this great hero, one of our here great heroes, Pius IX, Pio Nono he's called. Only one photo that I ever see of him sitting on his throne with his eyes bugged out, anticipating something awful to happen, perhaps his own death. He looked very apprehensively. And it was a photo that I never forgot. This man who dealt with such great hostility all his life, and by the way, outlived most of his enemies. That's Pius IX. I consider, and many of us do, consider this Mass because of its expression of gratitude for the conquering of the Masons and the modernists of our times. These vultures, these church vermin who are in our midst at the moment. I consider this the Mass a foretaste of the victory that is yet ahead of us in our battle that seems to be overwhelming against these same forces that battled Pius IX. What a grace it was for me to visit his tomb in the Basilica of St. Lawrence outside the walls. If you go to Rome, I urge you to visit this tomb. When he died, without going into the story of how he died and what happened, he was so poor that a collection had to be taken from around the world just to bury him because of all of the propaganda against him, because of all the diatribes of attack against his character, against his person. And you can see on the walls some of the coins that were sent from people, from the clergy all over the world, to help just to bury this man, Pius IX. He is the one that instituted this feast. And I want to make some remark about that, about him, because it is a tribute to his courage, his fortitude, his intrepid fidelity for the integrity of the church, of its doctrines, and of his constant battle against the forces that we are dealing with today, who are trying to overcome us. So I want to mention that. You remember him, will you? Remember him. He's one of our great heroes and one who's still maligned to this very day. And now for the doctrine of the precious blood. As you can well imagine, this feast is intimately, we might say integrally, united to the feast of the Sacred Heart, because it is that blood that pumped through his heart, that went through all his body. It is called by St. Peter, not by Pius IX, nor by the liturgy, first of all, but by St. Peter, the first pope, it is called precious. And it goes like this. You know, this is his first epistle, you know that you were redeemed from the vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, not with perishable things, with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So he is the one that coined the term most precious blood. And it comes to mind, as I've spoken about it in the past, to tell you why he called it precious. Of course, all human life is precious, isn't it? But not as valuable as the life of Christ. It is called precious because that blood is the blood of God. Keep that in mind. It is the blood of God. Now, this already sounds like an anomaly, doesn't it? How can God, who is an infinite spirit, omnipotent, ever living in the now, as it were, how can he have blood? But because of the incarnation, as you know, he assumed a human nature, and that is all of it, not just by appearance, but all of human nature. The modernists so emphasize his humanity that they virtually deny the fact that he is God. The Arians did the same, and other heretics of the past, but not as much as these jackals of now, because they do so insidiously. On the other hand, there are those, sometimes among traditional Catholics, who so emphasize his divinity, that he is truly God, that they de-emphasize the fact that he is truly and completely a man in every respect except sin. So that our Lord and Savior, you see, was born truly, materially, literally born of our Blessed Mother. Virginally, yes. Painlessly, yes. But truly born, while as well preserving her moral and physical virginity. That's all true. But nevertheless, he was born and possessed in his human nature all that belongs to a human nature, flesh and bones and blood and organs, and all of his emotions, just like yours, but only more refined, because it was a perfect human nature, and sanctified. So that whatever you feel in your emotions, our Lord has the ability to feel, but in a far more delicate and supreme way. And more than that, remember that when you speak to our Lord and Savior, you are not only speaking to God, but to a man who at the same time is God, and that his humanity was assumed at the moment that he became a man in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And that humanity makes him palpable, tangible, audible. It's all of that. So that we can say it is God's face, God's heart, God's hands, God's blood, since it belongs to a human nature that is personally united to his divinity. We say personal because it is in the person of the Son of God. And remember that his humanity is eternal. He will never stop being a man. Even the angels adore his humanity because it belongs to God. That's the reason why it is called precious, because it is worth more, this blood, more than the good of all the universe together, worth more than all the divine gifts that you have been given, worth more than your salvation, this precious blood of the Savior. Now you have heard, and I know you have heard it because I've told you more than once, the famous citation of St. Paul that is the root of this feast. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It's not enough that our Lord's body was broken on the cross. But had that taken place, without the shedding of blood, there would be no redemption. And I explained to you as well, and we will repeat it, as I know you want to hear it again. The reason for that is because it has always been regarded as the life of a human being, which of course is from the soul that animates the body. But in terms of its expression, in terms of its manifesting, it has always been equated with blood. The reason, of course, is that blood is in all of us and in every part of us, like life. So if I say, where is your life? You'll say, it's all of me. It's all inside of me. Is it in your finger? Yes. In my foot? Yes. Because it's all alive. Because there's blood there. The life is in the blood. Now, of course, we know that from a real point of view, the life is animated by the soul, but it is expressed through the blood in the normal human way of thinking, of acting, of living. Similarly, we say, where is your love? It's in my heart. Well, of course, true, real love is not in the heart first. It's in the will. It's a spiritual thing. Sometimes it is expressed in the body, yes, in different parts of the body, yes. But universally it is regarded as the heart because it's the center of me. So in scriptures we say, the thoughts of his heart regarding our Lord. Why? Because that is the first organ that receives, as it were, the impulse of what is in the mind. I don't say what's in the brain, as atheists say. I say what is in the mind, as realists say. The brain participates in a way we won't explain right now. It's the heart that counts. If our Lord did not have the intentions that he felt in his heart for what he accomplished on the cross, there would be no redemption. Why? Because what we do has meaning based on what we intend in our actions. If I meet you and shake your hand, it is an expression of what's in my heart. It's a gesture of friendship. Sometimes people don't mean it that way, so the gesture is empty. It looks like something that really isn't. The kiss of Judas was like that. A kiss of love that was betrayal. Correct? It's the heart that expresses the intentions of the person. Our Lord expressed his intentions through the feelings of his heart, but it was manifested in what comes through the heart, his blood. It is the product of his heart, in a manner of speaking. And more, it expresses the intentions of the heart. It is his life, his human life. The life of a man who is in fact God. It's God's blood that expresses his human affections, his human intentions, and his divine will. That's the power of the blood, because it is the expression of everything that is in the heart. And the heart, that is the first organ of the body, that receives the impact of what we will. If it wasn't like that, then we could never know anything about the other person. It's the feelings of his heart. When you receive the gift from someone, why is it valuable to you? Why? Because it is a product of his heart. And when a person sheds his blood for you, what is it a sign of? The total gift of himself, of his life, on your behalf. That's the value of the precious blood, you see? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. You have heard the word immolation, haven't you? I have talked about it myself. Many people have a misunderstanding about this word, and they have mistakenly been taught, I might add, that immolation of a victim means its death, its destruction. There's some truth to that, but not really so. The reason why we associate immolation with death is because death is often the product of immolation. What is immolation? It's important you know this word, just as you know the word transubstantiation. You remember that word, don't you? What is immolation? It is the definitive, final, permanent, irrevocable gift of one's life for a cause, or to a person for a great cause. That's immolation. And frequently, it demands death, because all the blood that expresses the life of the person, you see, is drained out. When the Hebrews sacrificed lambs, for example, what did they do first? They killed the lamb. Was that the sacrifice? No. People think it was, but it's not. The sacrifice, you see, was the draining of all the blood and pouring it out on the altar on which God rested. And in the gift of that lamb's blood, vicariously representing the blood of the people, the priest and the people, see, their life has surrendered to God and God accepts it. And that's what we call consecration. That's immolation. And by that, forgiveness is achieved. Because the act of love in sacrificial immolation, in Christ's case, was greater than all the sins committed by all men. And that's what the blood of Christ accomplished. He immolated himself by using the vicious, murderous works of his enemy. And by that, he poured out all of his love, all of his life, in the blood that was shed, every last drop. And St. John, as I told you on the Feast of the Sacred Heart, says that when his side was pierced with a lance, there poured out blood and water so copiously that he made mention of it. Blood and water. Nothing left. His life was surrendered. And that's what he meant when he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, my soul, my human life." And he did so by the draining of his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It expresses the intention of the Sacred Heart. How fitting it is that that blood should come from the Sacred Heart. See how it all connects? See? How wonderful this all is. And how much we depend upon it. It is also, you see, a sign of surrender of himself for our salvation. He gave up, he surrendered, he immolated, and he gave it in a way that he could not take it back. He gave it up, do you see, something that was infinitely more precious than all human lives together, for you. That's why St. Paul never tired of saying, "He loved me and gave himself up for me." So you see what a wonderful, wonderful work it was in his resurrection. Because God raised himself and his Father raised him from the dead as a reward for immolating himself. You do that. Did you know that? You do that when you assist at Mass. That's what you do. Because you join with our Savior in renewing this immolation, this surrender of himself, including you. When I offer the bread and wine before it becomes the body and blood of Christ, the genius of the offertory, if I could put it that way to you, the genius of the offertory is that the words for the offering of the bread and wine, particularly the bread, they don't use the word bread as the new religion does in its offertory. We have this bread to offer. I don't offer bread at Mass. That's not the Mass. The words in the offertory is the word host, hostia. You know what that means? It means victim. That bread on the paten is looked upon already as a victim, soon to be a victim in the consecration of the Mass. I'm offering Jesus Christ our Lord, even in the bread that is not yet Christ but about to be. Isn't that wonderful? That's how strong is the emphasis on immolation. And you know what I do? I'll tell you what I do. I think I might have told it to you. As I'm taking the veil off the chalice and putting the pall against the gradine and picking up the paten, I say in my soul, I offer myself, my life, my death. First of all, I offer you, Heavenly Father, our Lord and Savior. I offer him to you, along with myself, my life, my death, and all the people here, and all the living and dead, and those who can participate in this Mass. I have put them all on the paten. And how poignant it is, isn't it? In the true Catholic Mass, not the new religion Mass, that when that offering is done, that prayer is said, read it in your missal. Read it with me. I take the paten and make a sign of the cross, you see, over the corporal, which is that linen piece on top of the altar that holds the body and blood of Christ. And I slip the bread on the paten, on the corporal itself, on the altar. And I put the dish away. That's not until communion time. Why? Because a victim of sacrifice is placed on an altar of sacrifice, not on a dish, as food. You see? That's what I do. That's what we always have done until this new religion was established, to subtly convert the priest before it can convert the people to a new way of religion. We keep it authentic, true and Catholic. And I say that to you because this feast is capsulized by that. Same with the chalice. Because you see, our Lord is immolated on the cross. And that cross is renewed and replicated and continued on the altar of Mass. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the Mass, you see, and that's why I want to mention this to you in this context, the Mass applies the power of the precious blood that actually was shed, you see, and accomplished our redemption. And its benefits are applied to you to win your salvation, meaning redemption applied to you. This is basic Catholic belief, but many times people forget it. So here I am telling it to you, yet again, aren't I? Because we need to hear it again, because it is frequently denied, questioned, and often forgot. And that's the reason why, you see, our Lord instituted this Holy Mass, to apply what our Lord won by the shedding of his blood, to give you, you see, the benefits of redemption. And how fitting it is, isn't it? It's very, very fitting that the signs that our Lord used in the order of consumption, in the order of food, since he wants to unite himself with you, it's a genius. It's a genius work. Because all the signs, that's all they are now, after the consecration, since we know it's not bread, it's not wine, we know that, don't we? I know that. You know that. Those signs, you see, are clues. It's like a mystery. In fact, that what's called a mystery, that indicate what's the reality beneath. Well, I'm not going to get into the signs of the bread. I'll tell you that on another occasion. But the wine, that's a beauty right there. Because the appearances of wine explain exactly our Lord's shedding of blood and its benefits. Because for grapes to become wine, they have to grow. The seedlings have to grow. And then when they are ripe, as you know, I've told you this ad nauseam, I think, when they are now ripe, they're plucked. And then they're put in a great vat, and they're crushed. Skins and everything. And so that grape goes through a type of death, a type of passion and death. And the juice bursts forth. And then it is fermented. It's almost like it's dying. And then dead. And then it becomes wine. And then you see, it is judged, the quality of the wine, by its fluidity, its bouquet, its headiness, its refreshment, and all of those qualities of wine all indicate what is happening to you when you receive the precious blood. Because just like your blood, where your life is, so is the life of Jesus Christ in that chalice, the substance of which is in the host. His life now is mingled with yours. The wine has bouquet, that is to say, fragrance. And people judge wine, you see, by how much of a fragrance it possesses. And so you see these wine tasters, and what do? See, they look at the wine first to see its color in the sunlight. I've seen it. And then they swirl it around. Beaujolais wine, I like, not so much for its taste, but for its appearance, because that ruby red is so vibrant in the sunlight. It's wonderful. It's a young red wine. And then, you see, he puts the glass, you see, over here and then over here, on the side, to smell it. It's so good. Because our Lord, you see, in the Eucharist, in his precious blood, is so wonderful to have, so refreshing, so comforting and soothing to the body and to the soul. In the prayer, before the priest receives communion, the second prayer, he says, Lord Jesus Christ, this is secret just for him and Christ, since he is just inches away from the Blessed Sacrament as he bows low, just a few inches. And while he recalls in this second prayer the benefits of his passion, it's in the third prayer. He says, may this receiving of this body and blood of yours be not for me a cause for judgment and condemnation, but provide for me safety of body and soul and a reward to come. That's the last of the three prayers. Body and soul. Because receiving communion is so wonderful. It refreshes me. And then, of course, it's heady and delightful to the taste. Because our Lord always gives great comfort and joy, pleasure to those who receive him well. Remember I told you, that's one of the first fruits of redemption, of communion. First fruits. Ready? Pleasure. Pleasure. Make sure you enjoy our Lord when he's there. Don't be so gloomy. It's a moment that every care in the world leaves you because you have God and God has you. Isn't that true? and he warms you, just as wine warms your body, at least for a time. He warms you with his love, and he purifies you with his heat. That's all expressed, you see, in the signs of his blood that are the appearances of wine. And besides that, we are bonded to him, because even though the appearances of the Eucharist may leave you, his divine presence and his divinity remains to be your companion with the Holy Trinity that he brings, Father and Holy Son and Holy Spirit. That's all the gift of the precious blood. A great theologian, Matthias Schieben, perhaps you've never heard of him, very, very great, brilliant theologian of the turn of the 20th century, had a great deal to say about the pouring of the precious blood in the Eucharist and how the Holy Spirit comes to you from that more than in any other source. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. That's it right there. But then, of course, the blood of Christ is your seal, because it is your protection. Just like the Jews who sprinkled the blood that was the prophecy of the precious blood, the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts, and they were saved from the angel of death who passed over, remember, the homes. It seals you, protects you. It averts punishment. Remits sins. That's the power of the precious blood. Where Christ is, there is no evil, because his divine life is also in the blood. And it is also your drink. I've told you that too. Amen, amen, I say to you, says the Savior. Take those words. I've said them to you so many times, I don't even remember how many times I've told you. But they are so important. Brethren, I live by those words. I hope in those words. Do you? I hope in them. Because there's never a day in my priestly life that I missed offering Holy Mass, receiving Holy Communion. It means a lot to me. A great deal. That's my life. Amen, amen. When he says that, he means it. That's pretty serious when he has two amens. That's a biggie. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. How odd that is, don't you think? But yet he wants it. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall not have life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life everlasting, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and as I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. It's your victory. It's your salvation, because Christ shed his blood, and you have received his body and blood in the Holy Eucharist. And that makes your soul and your body sacred. That's why we don't do, some Catholics do, and they are mistaken, poorly trained, erroneously taught, that cremation is all right. Cremation is evil. Catholics do not cremate their bodies. Why? That's a custom of the pagans. The pagans do that. Catholics don't do that. Why? Because cremation implies, as the Romans universally practiced it, that's the origin of the catacombs, incidentally. They were homes dwelling places for the urns of cremated ancestors that the Christians took over. We don't cremate. We respect our bodies because they were the temples of the Holy Ghost. They were the habitations of the Eucharist, of Jesus Christ. And they will rise again, glorious and immortal, even when they turn to ashes, but the body remains intact insofar as nature works it, to wait for the resurrection of the dead. And if you ever meet a Catholic who believes in cremation, tell him your priests are lying to you. You're not a pagan. You're a Christian. Christians respect their dead. They don't put the body under the flames to turn them into ashes and sprinkle them in the ocean. That's sheer idiocy. Talk about fools. Because they've turned their back on the truth that is Christ. But it is also, you see, the precious blood, the source of union with the Sacred Heart. Brings you right into the heart. And because of that, you are intimately united with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That's at Mass. That's why we go to Mass. We assist at it. Sometimes priests say, I'm going to say Mass. That's a common term. I don't like it. I like the term, I offer the Mass. Because with it, I'm offering the body and blood, soul and divinity to our Lord Jesus, to our Heavenly Father, and by that I am joined to God. And with him, you. Yes, you may not like it, but I'm one with you. And you're one with me. And we share our lives together in the Holy Eucharist, in Christ. Your cares are my cares. That's why I'm such a believer in loyalty. I've told you this countless times too. Boy, am I a believer in loyalty. Because there's so little of it. You must be loyal to each other. We're loyal to you. And also, through the Eucharist, I'm united to the saints in heaven. And the souls in purgatory. Yes, that's all through the Holy Eucharist and the receiving of the precious blood, without which I would not have any of this. And it is also, I told you, our victory. Not only, you see, in our resurrection from the dead, but you know, even now. I told you this long ago, I'm going to repeat it. You ready? Here we go. The Christian faith, that is to say, synonymously, the Catholic faith, already began to feel the triumph that was hers, the Church, in the power of the precious blood at Mass from the Sacred Heart, established by St. Peter in Rome. You've heard, I'm sure you have, of the Edict of Milan in 313. When through Constantine's victory over Maxentius, the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, he freed the Church. So the Church became, as it were, publicly recognized in the Roman Empire, East and West. But many people don't know that in the year 311, one of the reasons for that is because there was a big plague that went all throughout, especially the southern part of the empire, and then came up north. A plague that, well, thousands of people died. And what do you suppose? because people were frightened about contracting the Black Death. And whom do you suppose it was that helped and saved many? The Christians, the ones they were murdering by the thousands. Those Christians, the same ones, bearing the scars of persecution, they came out and helped bury the dead, clean the filthy, nurse the sick. And it was that exercise of charity that came from the Eucharist that won the enemies over. And so in 311, now this is it, there was an edict that prepared for the Edict of Milan by a general called Licinius and an emperor that we don't know about very much called Galerius. In history you learn about, but not in Christian average thinking. And they instituted, or they declared this edict of toleration. And you know what they did? This is all because of the precious blood. They finally admitted, finally, defeat in the face of the obstinacy of the Christians against all measure of Roman punishment. They expressed the desire of Rome to incorporate Catholics into the state and to authorize them to live as they wished in peace. Not recognize them officially, but we're going to leave you alone. And there's only one condition. Listen to this one. The only condition was that they should pray to their God for the prosperity and security of the empire. Already, the effects of 3 centuries of blood were having its effect. And so much so, this is before the Edict of Milan. All right, now you're following me? Before the Edict of Milan, by the year 312, still persecutions. Already, in the known world, there were over 1,800 dioceses, bishops, priests, parishes, the whole thing, spread even in persecution. 1,800 dioceses. This is before official recognition, because you can't stop what our Lord began in his passion and death. That's why you see, today, when I see all of this turmoil and all of this, yes, here's a dirty word, conspiracy, plotting by the enemies of Christ, the cross, church, and you, and all of their success, I mean, it causes a lot of consternation, a lot of discouragement, but in the end, I know that they're already dead and buried, these people, already. If millions of people who were persecuted in the first 3 centuries, and by that end, already the church was flourishing, we've got nothing to worry about. We're fine. You remember that. That's the power of the Holy Mass and the precious blood that is shed, renewing its shedding on Calvary. And I, says Christ, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all things to myself. That words are fulfilled, have already been fulfilled, and are continuing to be fulfilled. And as always, our Lord and Savior uses his enemies, you see, to accomplish his own designs. You are witnessing that today, in this exciting time in Christianity. It's exciting. That's the reason why, you see, we call the precious blood our victory. And remember, The blood is yours, nobody else's. It's your blood, the precious blood. Despite what the enemies tell you, despite the false, malicious propaganda, remember the words of consecration. This is the blood, the chalice of my blood, the new and eternal covenant, the mystery of it. It's shed for you and for the many. Not everybody. Only you who receive it are called to receive it. Only you are called, those who belong to Jesus Christ. Not the outsiders. Not those who do not have the faith. For you and the many, not all, the many. That's you. It's your blood, your victory. Only those who are called and answer the call may receive the blood of Christ. That's why we don't allow a people who are not of the true faith, we don't permit them to receive the precious blood. Do we? No, we don't. That's right from the implied words of Jesus Christ himself, for you and for the many. Well, with the gift of the precious blood, that is the gift of the Sacred Heart, needless to say, we are all bound to adore it, aren't we? And one of the other reasons why we receive the precious blood of Christ is because it is meant to aid us in reliving Christ's life, about which I cannot speak very much now, except that we are all called to renew our Lord's passion and death in us by the receiving of the precious blood. And that is all I will tell you for now. Reason is because I have a special message before I resume our Holy Mass. I have a special message, not for you, but for the fathers and the brothers here, a special message. And that is this. In the year 1616, there died a holy man, a saint. You do not know him. His name is Saint, this is a nice name, Bernardino Realino. Not a nice name. Bernardino Realino. He came from Modena in Italy, and he died when he was 86 years old. He was first a lawyer, but then he became a priest. And he was a very smart man. He was a preacher, he taught, he conducted catechism classes for the children. He visited the sick, took care of the poor, visited prisoners. And then finally, he was a rector of a college and died, as I said, when he was 86. What was unique about him, you ready? Is nothing, nothing. No miracles, no apparitions, no reproduction of food or money or any of that sort of thing. He was just a priest. An ordinary priest. Nothing extraordinary. But he was so dedicated to his Mass and to the apostolate that he was regarded as a saint. And so much of a saint that people venerated him, although he had nothing peculiar about his life. He just performed his priestly duties. 6 years rather, before his death, Saint Bernardino had a bad fall. He was 80 years old by this time. And this bad fall resulted in two wounds that would not heal. And I'm going to read to you this amazing account of what this ordinary priest endured and what happened. During his last illness, the blood discharged from these wounds was collected because they regarded him, they revered him so much, and kept in vials on account of the great veneration in which he was held. This blood behaved in various extraordinary ways. In some vessels, it kept liquid for over a century. In others, it even foamed and appeared to increase in volume. In one, according to witnesses at the process, it boiled and frothed on the anniversary of Bernardino's death, and when it was brought near a reliquary containing his tongue, because he preached with such vigor and such passion and such emotion and so penetrating that he touched hearts. But nothing extraordinary, just a good priest. In 1634, his tomb was opened by the ecclesiastical authorities, and a good deal of fleshy tissue was found unimpaired. This was separated from the bones and put in two glass receptacles, which were reburied in the same coffin at the skeleton. 78 years later, 95 years after his death, in 1711, the contents of the coffin were inspected by the Bishop of Lecce before witnesses to enable him to verify the relics. One of the glass vessels was found to be broken, but in the other, the tissues were in an apparently unaltered state, but floating in an inch and a half of dark red liquid. This was carefully examined by physicians and pronounced to be human blood, giving off a sweet smell. Moreover, they stated that its preservation and smell under such conditions was miraculous. Just over 2 years later, a commission of three bishops appointed by the Congregation of Sacred Rites to investigate the matter took the evidence of the witnesses of 1711 and examined the blood, and it was then liquid, crimson, and foaming into tiny bubbles. Don Gaetano Zolazzo, a priest who had charge of a vial of blood in the Cathedral of Lecce in 1804, left a statement to the effect that it was liquid, that it had twice foamed and bubbled, and was regarded by all as miraculous. Some nuns saw it do the same thing, and a Jesuit father stated in a sworn deposition that he had personally witnessed the like twice during the year 1852. And that's a very beautiful thing, isn't it? But here's the point. It shows, you see, the power of the precious blood for a priest at Mass. Because through his intimate union, this priest, this saint, in union with Christ at Mass, was so intimate, so deep, which every priest, without miracles, without cardiognosis, without multiplication of food, without apparitions, is what is expected to be of him when he offers the Mass, with intense union, with, as it were, a reliving, a replicating of the life of Christ at Mass, his passion and death especially. That there is virtually no distance. And this intimate union was so great that our divine Savior decided to show what his precious blood symbolizes in the blood of this priest who was so united with his own blood. I read that and I thought, my God, could I please be like that? In his union, because it showed to everybody the power of the precious blood symbolized in those unique phenomena of this priest's blood, in its bubbling, its frothing, in its preservation. All these things you see that indicate something what the precious blood is for us when we receive it. And the blood of a priest united with Christ, shedding his blood at Mass. That's a great story. And it's inspiring, not because of these unusual phenomena, but because of what it revealed in this priest's life. And he did only his priestly work. He didn't preach to thousands of people. He didn't found any congregations. He accomplished nothing of note historically. He was just a good priest, a holy priest, so venerated that the people wanted everything about him, even his blood. And that blood became a sign for them of what his life was all about, intimate union with Jesus Christ crucified. His blood sharing the blood of Christ and expressing the prerogatives and power of this precious blood. I'll let the priests and brothers draw their own conclusions. But as for me, I can tell you, if I could only achieve that type of intimacy, that type of union, who knows? Maybe you might be saints. May God bless you.